You're listening to Houston's First Baptist Church. For more information, visit us online at houstonsfirst.org. Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community.
Amen. Well, I'm a big sports fan, and I absolutely love football, and I'm so excited that football season is right around the corner, so we're fired up. But it's been interesting that the headlines, the biggest sports news item this week, what has it been? Michael Vick getting a second chance to play in the NFL. And a lot of people have been controversial. Some people think that he shouldn't get to play in the NFL again. And I'm really not here to speak on that. But it's been interesting that here I am reading through Jonah chapter 4 at the same time as this is happening. And you're going to see why in a second. But here is a man who committed a horrible crime and absolutely not condoning anything that he did. But apparently what has been said is that he's been repented, he's remorseful, and he has turned, he wants his life to be used for good now. He's turning his life back. And so a lot of people are upset. And again, I'm not here to make a statement on whether or not he should get a second chance in the NFL, but it's just been interesting to me, you know, as I look into my life and how much I've needed a second chance, I look at a guy, and if he truly has repented and truly has changed, I rejoice in a changed life. I'll say that much. I rejoice in that. But it was interesting. The Eagles got a lot of heat for accepting him back. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry. But just listen to this statement, all right? Like, well, I don't know what football is, but that's all right. I want you to hear what the Eagles, the statement they released. And I just want you to hear this because it'll set us up very nicely for what we're about to jump into. Listen to this. The ultimate decision upon us was this. If a person made a terrible mistake and then paid their debts to society, was deeply remorseful and turned their life around completely, and not only lives a life of virtue themselves, but is investing time to make sure others don't make the same mistakes, would you be willing to help this human being move forward? Would you give them a second chance? And I thought it was interesting that they were getting a lot of heat, and what the Eagles did was basically they turned it on everyone else and just asked, would you give them a second chance, right? And it's a great question, and again, it sets us up for the dialogue that we're about to jump into between God and Jonah, because ultimately, their dialogue is this. Should the Ninevites get a second chance? Should I relent, as we saw that he did, and spare them? If you haven't been with us through this series, again, just a quick run through. God speaks to Jonah to go preach to Nineveh, a city that is gruesome, that is torturing people. They were the terrorists of the day. They were the enemies of God's people. Tells him to go preach to them. He runs the other way, as you know, ends up in an ocean. Finally, God spares his life through a fish, brings him back onto dry land. He's restored. He goes to Nineveh. We talked about that last week. And he preaches, and the entire city of Nineveh repents. Okay? And so what we're going to do is let's just read the entire chapter real quickly of Jonah 4. And there's a lot. I'm not going to do it justice. I'll just tell you. There's a lot here. But let's just walk through it, and then we'll come back. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night and perished in the night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? All right, there's a lot of scenes that I want to hit. I want to hit four major, I believe, movements, major scenes in this chapter that we can glean some incredible truths, all right? The first thing I want to talk about is Jonah's unrepentant heart. You know, if chapter 3 was the end of Jonah, that would be an incredible story. Jonah turned, went and preached, and the city repented, right? But chapter 3 was not the end. Chapter 4 tells us that the message of Jonah is something much deeper than just the Ninevites repenting. The message is something that speaks into every one of our hearts. Jonah had an unrepentant heart. Now, before I jump into why, you remember last week, if you were with us, last week we talked about the king of Nineveh, how he repented, if you were with us. How many of you were with us last week? Come on, let me see. All right, good. What he did was this. The king, when he understood, when he heard the word of God, it starts with God's word, repentance does. And then he understood his sinful situation. And the Bible says that the king of Nineveh, he rose from the throne and he took off his robes. The first step of repentance is when we understand our sinfulness and then we humble ourselves. So it starts with humility. Then he put on a sackcloth, which means I'm not going to put on nice clothes to try to cover up my situation. I'm not trying to make any excuses for my sin. I'm going to let my outward clothing reflect my inward situation. So he confesses to God, and ultimately he calls out to God, and God spares them. So that was the king's repentance. Now you're going to see that Jonah is almost exactly the opposite. Look at verse 1. What happens is it says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. In the Hebrew, it literally says this, and it was evil to Jonah, a great evil. So it's interesting, Jonah is bracketed by the word evil. It was evil to Jonah, a great evil. Well, we're going to find out that the evil is really in the heart of Jonah himself. The truth is this, that Jonah, what he does, remember the king humbled himself and got off the throne. What Jonah does is he attributes God with evil. So literally he puts himself on the throne and he becomes the judge of the situation, right? And he passes judgment and he looks at God, the creation, looks at the creator and says, you are wrong. What you did by relenting and not destroying Nineveh was evil. And that shows us that his heart is not repentant. That he is attributing God with wrong. And man, I say to all of the scripture is clear. Salvation belongs to God. Man, Exodus 33:19, Romans 9:15 repeats it. God says this, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. God is saying, I am on the throne. It's up to me who I will spare and who I will not spare. Not you, Jonah. All right? What's interesting is Jonah himself knew that. From his lips, he even, if you, in his prayer in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, if you look, he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. So Jonah in his prayer in chapter 2 already said, it's up to God. But here now he says, God, you were wrong. You shouldn't have relented. And so he shows his unrepentant heart. The second thing I want you to see about his unrepentant heart is in his prayer. Look at verse 2. It's interesting. He prays twice in Jonah. The first time he prays a prayer of thanks to God for saving him. Now he prays an angry prayer to God for saving others. Interesting. And look at his prayer. He says, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. For the first time, we get from the horse's mouth why he fled from God. You know, you may have heard, man, Jonah didn't go to Nineveh because he was scared of the Ninevites. He was fearful. No, right here, you get the reason. He fled God because he didn't want Nineveh to be spared. He wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. And so in his heart, he starts running from God for this reason. What's interesting is he already had confessed that he was in error, and he cried out to God, and God spared him from the sea. Okay, but then now here, he justifies what he did. He turns around to God and says, God, that's why I ran, right? That shows that he truly wasn't repentant in the first place. Does that make sense? If he was truly repentant, he wouldn't be making an excuse for his sin now. That's why I say he's the exact opposite of the king who didn't make an excuse for his sin. Let me put it, and by the way, please don't, you know, nudge your spouse on this one, all right? But let me put it like this. I mean, I've been married, by the way, I'm a veteran. 9 months, all right? Yesterday, we celebrated our 9 months, all right? Isn't that awesome? Meredith is here. She's the best part of me, and I hope the Lord gives us 900 more months. But she, where was I going? Oh, yeah. So here we go. She, like, there'll be times where I'll look at her and I'll say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I should not have said that. Okay? Move down the line a little bit, and then all of a sudden, something pops in my head where I'm like, oh, see, that's why I said that, right? And then I want to go back to her and just kind of hint, just throw in, by the way, that's why I said that before. Well, as soon as I do that, what am I showing? That all of what I said before wasn't true when I said, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done it, right? Don't nudge your spouse, all right? So that shows he is really unrepentant. He is making an excuse here. This is why I ran. So Jonah did all the outward signs of repentance. He showed with the outward action that he was being obedient to God. He turned and went to Nineveh. But on the inside, we see he was still corrupt. Does that make sense? And by the way, that is what the Christian faith is all about. Every other religion, look at me here. Every other religion is you fixing up your outside with good works. And somehow God will give you favor. Only in Christianity do you find that God says, listen, I look past your outside. I want your heart. I want your heart to change. Galatians 6 says this, that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Earlier in Galatians chapter 5 or 6, it says, faith working through love. Meaning this, God, circumcision, uncircumcision means basically, it's not about doing the law, not doing the law. It's not about the outside stuff. God wants a new creation. God wants a heart change. And Jonah's heart hadn't changed. All right, the third thing I want to say about his unrepentant heart, are you still with me? Say yes if you are. Come on. Is that he knew the truth about God. Look at this. He says to God, God, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. By the way, that's quoted directly from Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. When God, after he restores Israel, after they made the golden calf, and he passes before Moses, he says this word. He says this exact phrase. And so it's interesting. He says to God the truth about God. He had the right theology, but he wasn't embracing it for himself, right? There was a disconnect in Jonah between head knowledge and heart knowledge. He knew the truth. He could say it back to God, but it hadn't changed his life. And so that's why we know that he is unrepentant. Now, what is God going to do? Oh, by the way, the very characteristics of God that spared Jonah's life, that sustains his life, he now despises in God. Interesting. Interesting. His heart was not repentant. Now, second thing I want to look at, write this down. The first was Jonah's unrepentant heart. The second thing is God's response. I want you to see what God does with him. God is going to turn him ultimately inside out. Before we read it, let me tell you the scene that will really display this for us, where Jesus Christ, at one point, he loved to do this. He would turn people who wanted to accuse, he would turn them inward to look at themselves. For instance, you know the story about the woman caught in adultery, right? And the men, the teachers of the law, were there to stone her. And Jesus sees this, and he kneels down and scribbles in the sand, and he stands up, and he says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And the Bible says that starting from the oldest to the youngest, they dropped their stones and they walked away, so that only Jesus was left standing. Why? Because let me tell you, the older I get, the more I know how much of a sinner I really am and how much I need grace. And why was Jesus the only one standing? Because he's the only one who is sinless, right? He's the only one who had the right to stone her. And what does Jesus do? He says to the woman, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one. And Jesus says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. You see, Jesus flips it on them. He makes them look inward. And that's what God's going to do with Jonah. He does it by asking them a question. Look at God's response, verse 4. He says, do you do well to be angry? He basically turns at him and says, are you doing well? Do you do well to be angry? It's kind of like what God said in Genesis 4 to Cain, when Cain was angry with God because his offering wasn't acceptable to God, right? And he was angry, and ultimately, you know, he kills his brother over it. But God says to Cain, why are you angry? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, then sin is crouching at your door. And so the scripture says, God says, why are you angry? Just do well. And here, God points to Jonah and says, are you doing well that you're angry? So he makes him examine his own heart. All right. The second thing that he does in his response, which is so awesome, is he takes him through a set of experiences, one major experience, where through his experiences, God reveals to Jonah his wicked heart. And God does that with us all the time. Look at verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So God asked Jonah a question. Jonah didn't answer the question, and he goes and sits outside the city and watches the city, still hoping that the city would be destroyed. So ultimately, here's what his answer is to God, I believe. He's telling God, God asked him a question, do you do well to be angry? Basically, God, Jonah says, well, let me first see what happens to Nineveh, and then I'll decide if I'm going to do well or not. All right? And that's what we do many times with God. God, I'll follow you as long as it's on my terms, excuse me. I'll follow you. I'll be faithful to you as long as things go the way I think they should go, right? On my circumstances, okay? And that's eventually what he's going to do. And I want you to see that verse 6 is an incredible verse. Look at this. Now the Lord God appointed a plant, okay? Just as he appointed the fish, he now appoints a plant. And made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. The word discomfort, I want you to underline. If you remember last week, we said that in Jonah 3, there's a word that was a double entendre. It had two meanings. You remember that? How many of you remember that by chance? All right. The word was overturn in Jonah 3. That it literally, it can mean disaster, destroy, or it can mean an inward overturning, a repentance. So God told Nineveh, either turn to me or be destroyed. Well, guess what? And here in verse 6, this word discomfort has two meanings. It literally, the word ra'ah in Hebrew, it means discomfort, an outward discomfort, or it can mean evil, an inward evil. And so this is so interesting. God has provided a plant to ease his discomfort. And here's what you need to understand. Jonah thinks that the problem is his circumstances, all right? Jonah thinks the problem is his discomfort with what's going on around him. God knows that the real problem is his heart, okay? And he's going to use Jonah's circumstances to show that to him. Many times we think our heart is good, but our circumstances are bad. But God uses our circumstances to show us that our heart is not really in the right place. You see, he only wanted to serve God and follow him as long as things went well. As soon as the plant was destroyed, he says, I want to die again. He was exceedingly glad because of the plant, and then all of a sudden he wants to die. So again, it's the person who says, I'll follow God only when things go well. One day I was flying to Alaska to preach in Alaska, and I was in Atlanta, and the MARTA that takes you to the airport broke down on the way to the airport, so I like ran through the airport and missed my flight to Alaska, all right? And I was so bummed. And I had to get there by 8 to speak, and my flight was supposed to get there at 10. The next flight didn't get there until 10. And I said to the lady, I'm like, you got to get me on the next flight. I got to get there before 10. I speak at 8. And so she gets behind the computer for like whatever they do for 3 hours back there, you know? And then finally she goes, well, you know, the next flight will get you there at 10. I'm sorry. And I'm like, well, you got to do something. She goes, well, you can reroute through Seattle. I go, well, reroute me through Seattle. Does another 3 hours right down there. Comes back and says, that'll cost you $2,006. Okay? And I'm like, you got to be kidding me. I had to pay $2,000 out of my own pocket to get to Seattle, to get to Alaska. I gave them my word I'd be there. The entire way to Seattle, I was just ticked. I'm telling you, my heart was getting hard. I was so angry with God. I go, God, you know my circumstances. You know my financial situation. I can't afford $2,000. I showed up on time. The MARTA broke down. Why would you let this happen? I was so angry. I get to Seattle. I call my friend. I'm like, bro, you got to pray for me. I'm about to go to Alaska and preach, and my heart is hard. I mean, you got to, and my friend's like, Afshin, I'm going to pray that God breaks your heart. I'm like, okay, I'm done with you. Thanks, you know. Get off the phone. Get on the plane to fly to Alaska, okay? And I'm like, I got to do something. I got to sing Kumbaya, something. I mean, my heart is getting hard. And so look at this. I decide to start going to the Word. I go, Lord, just speak into my heart. And God guides me to an interesting book. Job. You don't want to read Job when you're complaining about anything in your life, right? Now listen to this. Listen to the story of Job. God tells Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? He fears me and doesn't turns from evil. Listen, it's so interesting. Satan says back to God, well, does he fear you for nothing? You've put a hedge around him. You've blessed the work of his hands. You've given him many possessions, but you strike against those and he'll curse you to your face. And so God says, all right, you can strike him, his possessions, but don't touch him. So you know what happens? Jonah loses everything, loses all his children, and he tears off his clothes and falls on his face and says, naked I came into the world, naked I'll leave this world. And he says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives the plant, the Lord takes away the plant, but blessed be the name of the Lord. And it's so interesting. At the end of that chapter, it says that in all this, Job did not sin and did not charge God with wrong. You see it? The exact opposite of Jonah. Jonah was saying, God, you're evil for doing this. Job says, God, even though you take away, I trust you. I'm going to follow you. That's the faith that God wants from us, all right? So through God's response, through these circumstances, Jonah is able to see his wicked heart. All right, let's move to the third thing, and I want to hit this probably the hardest, okay? The third thing I want you to see, you still with me, yeah? I just like to do that. I do that at youth camp. You got to do that with youth, you know? If y'all want to make me feel comfortable, just get up and like go to the bathroom 500 times or something like that, because I'm used to that. I'm just joking. Hey, by the way, I love you guys. All right. Hey, by the way, how many of y'all were at youth camp with me? Were some of y'all there? All right. I got to do First Baptist Youth Camp this summer, which is awesome. All right. ADD preacher. Let's keep going. All right. I want number three. I want you to see Jonah's unrepentant heart. Then I want you to see God's response. And now I want you to see God's compassionate heart. God's compassionate heart. I want you to see how compassionate God was. There's three areas that I want to hit, and I believe we all have to examine our own hearts in this. Number one is that God was compassionate towards his enemies. God was compassionate towards the enemies of his people here, all right, the Israelites. But what you're going to find out, he's compassionate to us. I'm so thankful that God is compassionate toward his enemies, okay? And look at this. I love this. He says, he gives him the plant, okay, and then he takes the plant away. And what I believe God is doing with Jonah is he's trying to remind him, remember, all of us, all human beings, we all turn from God. We all have sinned and gone our separate way. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, we are all enemies of God, okay? And so he reminds him about how he gave him the shade and how he can take it away as well. Jonah was looking at Nineveh as the enemy. In fact, Amos, who's preaching at the same time, has already prophesied that the Assyrians are going to eventually come and conquer Israel. So Jonah knows that these people who've repented and God's relented from disaster, from destroying them, these people eventually are going to come take over his people, all right? And so he sees them as an enemy. God's trying to turn it and say, remember, you are all enemies. It's by my grace that you stand in my favor. Does that make sense? We're all enemies of God. Again, Romans 5, verse 10. Let me read this. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more when we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? This is the message that has changed my life, folks. That God, though I was his enemy, though the Bible says again, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's God's love. Though I was his enemy, God chose to show me love. This is the message that changed my life coming from a Muslim perspective. I'll never forget sitting at a dinner with my father and my brother. Both don't know Christ, both walking in the Muslim faith. We got into a discussion about forgiveness, okay? And my brother didn't want to forgive someone in his life. And I was just trying to speak into his heart. And I just said, man, bro, I can't receive. And my heart's pounding because here's my dad sitting right next to me, right? And I say to my brother, I can't receive the love of a Savior who on the cross says, Father, forgive him, for he does not know what he's doing. I can't receive that love and then turn around and make sure that somebody earns my love and forgiveness. I can't do that. And as I'm saying this, they both look at me as if it's the strangest thing. Again, that message is strange to the world. The world says, if you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. The world says, I'll only love you if you love me, right? And so my father starts to tell me about how in Islam, in the Shia sect anyways, that there was a man Ali, actually, who was his son. He had two sons, and one of his sons was martyred. So the other brother wanted to get revenge. And so Ali tells him, listen, you can go, but only strike once. Well, so he goes and he strikes him with a deadly blow. And so my dad was telling me, this is God's way. And so I'm just sitting there saying, that can't be God's way. And so I say to him, Dad, now my heart's been pounding because I've been praying for this for a long time. I said, Dad, you know, a movie just came out about Jesus Christ. It's called The Passion. I go, and he goes, yeah, I heard about it. I go, do you mind if we go watch that? And he goes, sure. And then he looks at my brother. He's like, you want to go watch it? I'm like, sure. I'm like, you got to be kidding. So we jump in the car, and we're driving to the movie theater, and my father asks me, no joke, and my father asks me, all right, what do I need to know before the story starts? Okay. Woo, where do I start? So in 15 minutes, no joke, in 15 minutes, I took my dad from the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane as fast as I could, all right? And then I said, it's going to pick up in this garden with Jesus praying, and you'll get the rest of the story, okay? So we get there. We're watching The Passion, and can you imagine? End of the movie, Jesus stands, and he says, you have heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. And I'm sitting here in between my father and my brother, just not wanting to look at either one of them, you know? And on the inside, I'm just like, yes, you know? Because that is the message. That's the message that changes lives, you know? That we're enemies of God too. The scripture says, Jesus says this, if you only love people who love you, what more do you do than the tax collectors? Pat yourself on the back. You've only come up to the level of the world. But God wants you to go beyond that. He wants you to love your enemies. I think about September 11th. I mean, we had an opportunity to love Muslims who probably were expecting us to be angry at them. Did we do it? I think about when I came here to this country, Iran hostage crisis hit. Everybody turned against my family. Not everybody. A lot of people in our community did because we were from Iran. But I'm so thankful one Christian lady understood this message and said, I'm going to love you. And she poured herself into me, and she gave me a Bible that 10 years later I read and came to faith in Christ. You see? So I say to you, God's heartbeat is for the enemies, and we are enemies of God. And so if we've been forgiven that way, then we ought to have that compassion as well. Let's keep going. God is compassionate for the lost. I want you to see this in verse 10. The Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor made it grow. Go to verse 11. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? What that means, it's a Hebrew idiom meaning this. They don't know their right from their left. And God has spoken in Deuteronomy to them. Don't turn to the right or the left. Continue following me. The idea is this. They are spiritually blind. Should I not pity these people? They don't know. They're right from their left. Now, their ignorance doesn't excuse their guilt for their sin. That's not what that means. But it's saying, I have compassion for them because they don't know. And by the way, that ought to speak to us. The scripture says we were the same way. Ephesians chapter 2 says we were dead in our trespasses before Christ made us alive. And it says that we walked according to the ways of the world. We walked along with the sons of disobedience. What it means is this, that we also didn't know. We also were lost. And the dead man, the Bible says you're spiritually dead before Christ. A dead man can't bring himself to life. God must touch his heart. And that's what God has done for us. Listen, when we see the world acting like sinners or acting like people who don't know God, that shouldn't surprise us, right? That shouldn't surprise us. We should expect the lost to act as if they're lost, right? And so that should not hinder us from being compassionate for them, okay? And so the last thing about God's compassion I want you to see is that he was compassionate for the world. Go to verse 10. The Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? Now, here's the key here. What God is telling Jonah is this, that you're pitying this plant that you had nothing to do with. You didn't create, right? But should I not pity this creation of mine, 120,000 people who I have created, who were created in the image of God? You see it? Should I not pity them as well? And here's the idea that was so probably revolutionary to any Jewish mindset who's reading this. Here's the deal. What God is saying is that my message of salvation is not for just one group of people. My message of salvation is to go out to all the world. And that doesn't mean in a universalistic sense that everyone's going to get saved, but to all nations, all kinds of people. God is trying to draw one people to himself under the banner of Jesus Christ from all races, all nations. This was revolutionary. This has always been God's plan. Look up here at me. I'm going to walk you through this. This is so important to me. Look here. In Genesis, God tells Abraham, leave your father's country and go to a land that I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. You're going to have many descendants. But listen, then he says, through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So it's not just for you, but ultimately through you, my message is going to go out to all the world. You see it? And so Abraham went. In John 10, Jesus comes on the scene. Again, another revolutionary moment. He looks at these Jewish people. He looks at his own disciples who are from the Jewish mindset, but they're followers of Christ. He looks at them and he says this, I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. Don't miss this. But I have sheep that are not of this fold also. And I must bring them also to myself. You see it? Meaning God is saying, Jesus is saying, I'm not just doing this for you, for this nation. My heartbeat is to go out to all the world. Okay? And then ultimately the great scene in Acts chapter 10. When Peter is sitting on a rooftop and he sees a vision. And he sees a sheet coming down with all kinds of animals. And God says, go ahead, take and eat. And he says, I'm not going to touch what is common and what is unclean. And God says this, don't call what I have made common and unclean. My creation, see it? Don't call it unclean. Right at that moment, a non-Jewish person, a Gentile, has sent some men to knock at the door of Peter, Cornelius, Gentile man. Peter goes into his home. Now, this is a huge divide that is being bridged here. A Jewish man walking into a Gentile man's home. And in fact, on arriving, he says, you know that I'm not supposed to be here in your midst. I mean, what a great guest that is. Come on in, welcome, you know. And he comes in saying that, right? And so Cornelius says, I had a vision that I was supposed to call for you. And so Peter says, all right. And he preaches the gospel. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit fell upon these Gentiles. Peter and his men are just perplexed. So guess what? They baptize these guys because Peter says, if they receive the same Holy Spirit that I received, what keeps us from baptizing them? But get this. Now, don't miss this. When they go back to Jerusalem, there are Christians in Jerusalem who are still inward focused. They're still about the Jewish nation. And when Peter comes, they rebuke him for what he did. Acts chapter 10. And Peter says to them, listen, he recounts the whole story to them and says, if God gave these Gentiles the same Holy Spirit that he gave us, who am I to stand in God's way? See it? And then the Bible says something so beautiful. They fell silent and they glorified God because they understood that the message was to go out to all the world. You see it? And so this has always been God's heartbeat for you to get out of your little nook and cranny in your world and to get out of your father's country, if you will, and go into a place that maybe in your neighborhood, in your workplace, that they don't know God. They're not like you. Get out of your bubble and go and have compassion for those people who need to know Jesus Christ. And listen, when you do that, you are proclaiming the gospel by your very action. Why? Because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus, being equal to God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped onto, but he emptied himself. So the biggest divide was sinful man. Forget the Jewish Gentile thing. Sinful man and holy God. And God humbles himself and comes in the form of a man to show us his love. So we ought to humble ourselves and not see the world as our enemies. See them as being lost. See them as being desperate for the gospel. And we ought to have compassion. And so I love it. The story ends with a question. And the question's not answered. Let me tell you why. The fourth thing I want to talk to you about is our response. You see it? He says, should I pity Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 persons? And that question, I believe, goes out to all of us today. Should we have compassion? Should we go? And I say to you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, your response, I want to talk to you. If you don't know Jesus, a lot of people, they are like Jonah. They reject this kind of God. Why would God just give grace like that, just freely? I mean, these people were horrible people. They didn't deserve grace. Well, here's the scripture's teaching. It has nothing to do with our works. The Bible says we are saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. It doesn't matter how good or bad people are. It only matters if we understand what Christ has done, and by faith we've received that grace. So I say to you, if you think God is not a God of justice, he is. He's a gracious God, but he's also a just God. But hear this. It's in Jesus Christ that the justice of God is fulfilled. Jesus on the cross took and bore the brunt of all of our sin, the punishment of our sin, so that we could now stand saved before God. So I say, do you know Jesus? Have you turned to him? And then the last thing I want to say, and then I got a story and we'll pray. If you know Jesus, the response is this: will you go? Will you go out of your comfort zone and show compassion to those who don't know? God used Jonah. God used a guy who was sinful in his heart, and yet he still used him. He wasn't repentant on the inside. God used him with 5 words, as we talked about last week. And so I say to you, God can use any of us. I want to close with this story. How many of y'all remember the story of BJ Higgins last week? You remember the story about this kid? I brought the book for you. Oh, by the way, now that we're talking about books, I want to remind you to pick up this Iran 30 prayer journal on your way out this morning, which is a 30-day prayer journal. It's free on the tables for you to pray for Iran. So please pick that up. And by the way, if you want to keep up with my ministry, go to my website. And you can know more about those girls, because a lot of people have been asking me. Go do that, all right? Now, the story of BJ. I illustrated this. This book came out called I Would Die For You. Okay, it's in the Christian bookstores. It's about a young man named BJ Higgins who gave his life to Christ at the age of 8, became passionate, was leading people to Christ as a young man, 11, 12, 13 years old, leading people to Christ. Goes on the mission field at the age of 15, contracts a rare disease in Peru, and he dies. Okay, his story was written here in this book. Okay. And we were so blessed, Meredith and I, to find out that he actually accepted Christ at the age of 8 when he heard Afshin Ziafat preach at his youth conference, okay? And a lot of times I go preach and leave and never see the result. But get this, I did some research. It was the first outside speaking engagement that I ever had, okay? So you know my message was horrible, you know what I mean? And look what God did with this young man. So now here's what I want you to see. Sometimes God could even use you. You don't know, even in your frailty, and if you bumble the message, look what God can do, just like he did through Jonah, to do something so much bigger than what you can see. Look at this. Couple of stories that I found out from his parents. We got to meet his parents, Meredith and I did. His parents wrote this book. BJ's parents took us to dinner, and they shared a couple of stories. Because you might say, why would God take a 15-year-old man who's sharing his faith left and right? Why would God take him? Listen to this. He had a heart to go to Africa to be a missionary, and he never made it. He died before he got to go to Africa. He told his older sister, we're going to go to Morocco. He said that, but he never made it to Morocco. So after his funeral, BJ's parents took his ashes and took BJ's sister, and they went to Morocco. And they went on top of a hill overlooking a Muslim village, and they spread out the ashes on this hill, and they prayed for that Muslim village, okay? Came home. Didn't know what would come of that. The Muslim guide who took him to the top of that hill was so influenced by the story of BJ that he became a Christian. And get this, now they found out that he is today the pastor of the underground church in that Moroccan village, all right? So BJ's story goes on. One more story, and then we're going to be done. Look at this. His dad goes to Africa. Remember, BJ had a heart to be a missionary in Africa. His dad goes to Kenya, and he's sitting on a bus, and a Sudanese young man comes and sits down next to him. He starts sharing his faith with him, BJ's dad does. The guy goes, oh, I know Jesus. I just don't have a Bible. Haven't had a Bible for 2 years. We can't get a hold of one. And BJ's dad goes, no. Why? Because the one Bible he had with him was BJ's Bible that had all of BJ's writings that he preaches from. And so he says, no, God. And he fights with God for like 10 minutes. God says, give him the Bible. And finally, he turns and he gives the Bible to the young man. Says, this is your Bible now. And the young man, when he finds out it's BJ's Bible, hears the story, he goes, no, you take it. He goes, no, God told me, you got to have it, but just let me pray for you. And so as he's praying for this young man, God tells BJ's dad, you're praying for the next evangelist in East Africa. And so he tells the young man this. The young man's face lights up. And then he asks him, hey, how old are you? You guessed it, 15 years old. And he has BJ's Bible, right? And he's preaching the gospel, amen? Now listen, one small little act and look what it could do. Look what it could do. And so will you go with a heart of compassion and reach those people in your life?